Welcome to the National Community Church Podcast. We're thrilled to be able to share this weekend message with you from Pastor Mark Batterson, our lead pastor at NCC. If you'd like to subscribe, find us on iTunes or go to theaterchurch.com.
Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He talked about a different kind of place, a place where peacemakers are blessed, where the last will be first, and the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said to love your friends and hate your enemies, but he said to love even your enemies and pray for them. He taught us how to talk to our Father in heaven who sees and hears us. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He taught us not to worry about life, what we will eat or wear, for he cares for even the birds. He took everything we thought we knew about God and ourselves and reshaped it into something beautiful.
Nearly three decades ago, a parapsychologist named William Samuelson and Richard Zeckhauser did a study of college professors who enrolled in a pension plan. The professors picked a plan upon employment, and they had the freedom to change plans based on life circumstances or market conditions or even the size of their portfolio, but the median number of changes they made was zero. In fact, the single professors who got married still listed their mothers as their beneficiaries rather than their wives. Now, is that because they love their moms more than their wives? No, it's not. It's because of a psychological phenomenon that Samuelson and Zeckhauser dubbed the status quo bias. It's the tendency to keep doing what we've been doing without giving it much thought. And all of us are guilty. We're creatures of habit. In fact, I'll let you into my world a little bit. When I set my alarm at night, I make sure that it's set to an even number. I don't even know what would happen if I woke up to an odd number. And I'm guessing I'm not any other even people at any of our campuses. Let me see your hands, even people. And then odd people. Odd people. I mean that literally. I don't understand you. Most of us maintain the status quo most of the time. And the problem with that is this. If you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've always gotten. Sometimes you have to dare to be different. Sometimes you have to challenge the status quo. That's how breakthroughs happen personally and I think historically. Here's one of my favorite examples. Up until the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City, world-class high jumpers used the straddle technique, the Western roll, the scissor kick. And then along came Dick Fosbury, all 6'5½" of him. And the traditional techniques really didn't fit his body type. And so Fosbury experimented with a shoulders first, face up technique. His high school coach actually tried to get him to maintain the status quo and jump like everybody else, but Fosbury challenged the status quo, won a gold medal in Mexico, set a new Olympic record of 7'4¼", and at the next Olympic Games, 28 out of the 40 competitors, now they used a technique that was named after the man who changed his sport forever, the Fosbury flop. If you want to repeat history, go ahead and maintain the status quo. Do it the way it's always been done. But if you want to make history, then challenge the status quo. Do it the way it's never been done before. I think history makers are rule breakers. And no one was better at it than the one who wrote the rules in the first place. Now, George Bernard Shaw said, the reasonable man adapts himself to the world. The unreasonable man adapts the world to himself. All progress depends on the unreasonable man. No one was more unreasonable than Jesus. He rocked the proverbial boat, and in what is a paradigm shift of Copernican levels, he preached this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. This weekend, we begin a new series titled Unfolded. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to unpack or unfold that Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to encourage you to read it, pray through it, meditate on it. Now, I'd be pretty impressed if a few of you even memorized it. In a nutshell, Jesus is challenging the status quo. Now, I think the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament Torah, if you will. It's the moral code of the kingdom of God. It's our Bill of Rights. It's mere Christianity, to borrow the phrase from C.S. Lewis. I think it's the heart and soul of who we are, what we believe, and how we act and think and decide. And it's incredibly counterintuitive and countercultural. It starts off with eight blessings. They're counterintuitive blessings. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are the heroes in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you think of being blessed. But I bet it's not some of these things. These are blessings in disguise. And it's these eight beatitudes that really set the tone and set the table. Then Jesus ups the ante. He uses this little refrain. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. He's uninstalling Old Testament paradigms, like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and he's reinstalling a new code of ethics for the kingdom of God, like turn the other cheek or go the extra mile or pray for those who persecute you. Absolutely revolutionary. Now, also in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got unforgettable parables like the man who built his house on the sand. You've got incredible one-liners like don't throw your pearls to pigs or you cannot serve two masters. And then it includes the most famous prayer in history, the Lord's Prayer. It covers every subject from anxiety to adultery, from persecution to prejudice. So here's what I want to do this weekend. I want to zoom in on just one of these beatitudes. I think it's a microcosm of the whole bunch. And then I want to zoom out and make one overarching observation. Here we go. In computer science, there's something called a factory preset. It's a default setting in a software application. And it's the code that determines the way something works. Essentially, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is rewriting code by changing some default settings. Suffice it to say, these eight Beatitudes are eight default settings, and one of those settings is Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Here it is. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The Greek word for meek is praos. It means to not be overly impressed with oneself. You ever meet someone who is pretty impressed with themselves? It's not very impressive, is it? You know what's impressive is someone who's not impressed with themselves at all. Now that's impressive. Come on, we all know that people who are trying to impress everybody around them, it just comes from a place of insecurity. But it's when someone has this genuine meekness, there's something that's so magnetic and so charismatic about it. And I think it's why you couldn't keep people away from Jesus. Let me give you a few definitions. I think meekness, it's checking your ego at the door. It's strength under control. It's putting others first. And it's operating in a spirit of humility. I got a little glimpse this week. I was speaking at a local conference to some church planters and happened to be seated next to a professor from Liberty University whose name I knew immediately because 23, 24 years ago, I read a book that he wrote and it profiled 10 of the most creative churches in the country. And I remember being so inspired by that book. Now, you know we have a core value that the church ought to be the most creative place on the planet. Do you think we came up with that? Was that birth in a vacuum, or were there factors and influences that helped to inspire that? And so it was so wonderful to be able to personally thank Elmer Towns for the book he wrote and the impact it had on me personally. But here's why I bring it up. Because I'm sitting in this conference and you know, I speak a little bit and then there's another guy that speaks. And part of me is thinking, like, why are we up here speaking? Because there's a guy who's like, you know, 84, 85 years old who has so much more experience and so much more wisdom. And so I'm sitting next to him during that session. I pride myself on being a note taker. I journal like crazy. He blew me away. He blew me out. I had like a few sentences written down. He had like a full page of notes. I'm thinking to myself, Elmer, you wrote the book. Why are you taking notes? You don't need to take notes. But it was so refreshing to me because here's someone who's not done learning, who's operating in a spirit of humility. Just there was a certain meekness about it that, like, he had been around the block, but here he is taking notes on a couple of kids up there talking, right? I love it. I think that it's the meek that God celebrates, and that's who inherits the earth. We have a little saying around here that if you stay humble and stay hungry, there's nothing God can't do in you and through you. It starts with a mindset, with a preset of meekness. About 100 years ago, I think Booker T. Washington was probably the most famous African-American on the planet. He was born into slavery, but would go on to become a college president. He once had a spot of tea with the Queen of England, pretty cool. And he was the first black man invited to dine at the White House. Was actually an advisor to several presidents. And here's what Teddy Roosevelt said about Booker T. Washington. He said that Washington combined humility and dignity. And then he said something that might be about the highest compliment I've ever heard. He said, as much as any man I've ever met, he lived up to Micah's verse, "What more doth the Lord require of thee than to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God?" Now here's the story I love about Booker T. He was in Des Moines, Iowa, March 12, 1911, preached a couple of sermons that morning and then delivered a couple of speeches that night. I think he was at St. Paul's Episcopal Church, Plymouth Church, Foster's Opera House, and then there was a gathering of some African-American churches at the end of the day, and it was standing room only. He was the talk of the town. Well, at some point during his stay, he was in the lobby of his hotel, and a white woman mistook him for hotel staff. And she asked him for a glass of water. And instead of correcting her or identifying himself, he goes and gets a glass of water, hands it to her, and says, "Is there anything else I can get for you?" That's meekness. And that's not weakness. And it's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, in John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And you remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. I said, let's not wash our hands like Pilate, who by doing so said, it's not my responsibility. Let's wash feet like Jesus. It wasn't his responsibility, but he took responsibility for it. Let's be those people that take responsibility. And by the way, to really understand that word, you've got to put a hyphen there. It's response. It's the ability to choose your response in any set of circumstances. And that's so much of what the Sermon of the Mount is about. Because, just a little footnote here, how many of you know it's a lot easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like one? All of us can act, but it's our reactions that really reveal who we are and probably what's in our hearts. And so what I want to do, though, is kind of crack this code. What enabled Jesus to just, in this moment, wash their feet? And I think we get a clue. It says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. In other words, he knew his identity as the Son of God, and he knew his authority as such. And then it says that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he knew his history, where he had come from, and he knew his destiny, where he was headed. Now, when you add those four things up, identity, authority, history, and destiny, guess what? You've got someone who knows who they are, and I think in our case, knows who they are in Christ, and what it frees you up to do is operate in meekness, because you're not out to impress anybody. You're out to please your Heavenly Father. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began washing his disciples' feet. A few years ago, read a book titled Triggers by Marshall Goldsmith. And in that book, he talks about magic moves. And what he means by that is this. He says, apologizing is a magic move. Only the hardest of hearts will fail to forgive a person who admits they were wrong. He says, asking for help is a magic move. A few people refuse your sincere plea for help. I think meekness, you know, putting others first, giving honor where honor is due, washing people's feet, it's a magic move. I really believe it can change the trajectory of your personal life, of your professional life, of your spiritual life. But you've got to overcome this inclination to one up everybody around you. And it's not easy. I think it takes some moral courage to wash feet. I'll tell you why, because we would rather be right than righteous. And those are two very different things. Meekness will radically change the way that you relate to people and the way people relate to you. And I can't think of too many places where that would be more important than right here. Now let me zoom out. Here's what happens. Over time, I think we get programmed by the culture that we live in. It happens consciously and subconsciously. Albert Einstein said, common sense is the collection of prejudices acquired by the age of 18. What happens is this: we start making assumptions You know, we kind of believe the bill of goods that maybe culture is selling us, or man, we might even buy into a lie of the enemy. And that's when right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right and truth gets sacrificed on the altar of tolerance. And then we think everybody wins that way. No, everybody loses when the truth is compromised. On August 10, 1948, pioneering television producer named Alan Funt debuted a hidden camera reality TV show called Candid Camera. The genius of the show was that it kind of caught people in the act of being themselves, but also revealed sort of a funny side of human personality, produced lots of laughs, but I think a fascinating look into the human psyche. So there's one episode called Face the Rear. And an unsuspecting person gets on an elevator and does what you do when you get on the elevator. You face the door, right? That's what you do. Well, that's when three actors get on the elevator and they face the rear. And there's a hidden camera, and so they're capturing this moment, like, you know, what do I do now? It's like 3-1. Like, I know we should be facing the door. That's what you do. But the three of you are facing the rear, and then they took it over the top, because I think on the next floor, then a fourth actor entered, and sure enough, faced the rear. And without exception, you know, the person would just turn around and face the rear of the elevator. The social influence was a little too strong to remain facing the front. Now, kind of juxtapose that with Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The NLT says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Now, come on, that's easier said than done. Especially when dominant culture might be facing the rear. I think as it relates to meekness, I don't know, it kind of seems like we celebrate loud and proud. And in the kingdom, it's the meek who inherit the earth. And so you've got these two kind of values that are in tension with one another, and we have a choice to make. Listen, you can play the game according to the rules established by dominant culture. But even if you win, then you lose. Where have you conformed to culture? And not all culture is bad. But certainly there are expressions of culture that would not be, shall we say, in sync with Scripture. And it's in those places where we've got to figure out where we've conformed to culture, what internal attitudes, or maybe what cultural mindset, or what moral compromises have you made? Because culture says it's okay, but Scripture doesn't say it is. That's precisely where we need to be transformed. And that's what Jesus came to do. To reprogram us, to recondition us with His grace. Now, when you begin a new chapter in life, maybe it's a new job or a new school, generally what happens is you go through something called an orientation. What I've found in looking at Scripture is that God begins new chapters in our lives with a disorientation. To His disciples who grew up with an Old Testament mindset, the Sermon on the Mount was like that little game where you take a bat and you spin around it 10 times and then you try to run straight and you look like a fool. Because it's hard to do because you are dizzy and unbalanced. And I mean, that's the effect that this Sermon on the Mount would have had on them on first hearing. And I think that's how God works oftentimes in our lives. And it's evidenced by this little phrase. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you? In other words, he was disorienting them and then reorienting them with some of these kingdom values. Let me close with this, but don't get too excited. It's going to take a minute. All right. At the turn of the last century, a Russian psychologist and physician named Ivan Pavlov did some experiments with dogs that won him a Nobel Prize. He wanted to find out how conditioned reflexes were acquired. He knew that dogs naturally salivate to food, but he wanted to see if salivation could be caused by another stimulus. And so Pavlov discovered that if he, you know, rang a bell before feeding the dogs, that eventually ringing the bell without even feeding the dogs would cause them to salivate. Pavlov referred to this learned relationship as a conditioned reflex. Now, here's what I want you to see. I think all of us have been conditioned far more than what we realize. In good ways and bad ways, to one degree or another, all of us are Pavlovian. Over the course of our lifetimes, we acquire this elaborate repertoire of conditioned reflexes. And some of them are just little idiosyncrasies, kind of the way that we blush. But some of them become like major personality traits, almost like this kind of critical or skeptical streak that can almost begin to define a personality. And so we have these conditioned reflexes. And just to make sure that you're picking up what I'm throwing down, I'll give you a little example. I've shared this, but it's been a while. Many years ago, I was driving out to the Eastern Shore, pulled off to get some gas, and filled up with gas. And as I headed out of the gas station, I mean, it was crazy. Everybody was like waving at me. I was like, I felt pretty popular. Just everybody like, hey, you know, I'm like, what? Hi, what? I looked in the rearview mirror and I saw some sparks. And then I looked out the side view mirror and sure enough, I'd forgotten to take the gas hose out of the gas tank. And I had yanked it right off of the tank, and I was dragging it, basically a car kind of with the tail right behind it, probably not altogether safe. And it was really one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. You know, of course, it had to be two kind of teenage girls working the gas station that night, and I didn't know what to do. Do you bring the hose back in? Hey, here's your hose. You know, don't know exactly how to handle this other than, hey, I am so sorry, but I just pulled the hose right off of the tank. And so, you know, went on my way, and I swear I've not filled up a tank of gas from that day to this day without looking two or three times in the side view mirror, because internally, I really think I forgot to do it. It is a conditioned reflex. I think what I want you to understand is that there are a couple of things at play here. I think there is a very real enemy who wants to remind you of everything you've ever done wrong over and over and over again, and wants to condition you with things like guilt and fear and shame. Why? So that then you have no emotional or spiritual energy left to dream some kingdom dreams and to actually make a difference and do something that would further God's kingdom. But I also want you to know that there is a God who wants to recondition those reflexes. Now, if you look at Scripture through the filter of Ivan Pavlov, there's a fascinating example of a reconditioned reflex. All four Gospels tell the story of Peter denying Christ. Luke 22:60 says that right as Peter was denying Christ, just as Jesus had prophesied, a rooster crowed. In fact, Scripture says the Lord turned to look straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. greatest failure of his life, most painful moment. And you know, it was a few years ago that I had this Pavlovian thought. I wonder if Peter felt a twinge of guilt every time he heard a rooster crow. Because that sound would hit the auditory cortex, and I bet it had a physiological response. And here's the crazy thing, you know, not too many roosters in D.C., but a ton of them in Israel. And every morning he would wake up to the sound of a rooster crowing, and it was this daily reminder of his greatest fate. Can you imagine waking up every day that way? Oh, by the way, I'm going to wake you up and let me remind you of the greatest failure in your life. I think the rooster's crow was a conditioned reflex, just like Pavlov's ringing bell. Let me fast forward to John chapter 21. Peter says, I'm going out to fish. This kind of after the crucifixion, after the dust has kind of settled a little bit. And, you know, it might just be an innocent, this might just be someone wanting to go fishing. But part of me feels like it might be a bigger statement than that. What did Peter do before he was a disciple? He was a fisherman. Now, I don't know if you failed Jesus in this moment, wouldn't you think that your career as a disciple is over with? And so the natural tendency would be to just go back to what you did before. And so Peter says, going out to fish. But Jesus shows up on the shore. And there's this beautiful moment where three times he asked Peter, do you love me? Three times. And it says that Peter's a little offended by the third time. Why would Jesus ask him that three times? I don't know. I don't want to overstate, but part of me wonders if he knew something about conditioned reflexes before Pavlov came along. If you're going to deny me three times, why don't we just do this three times? And one last little observation. When did this happen? Well, John 21:4 says, early in the morning. When do roosters crow? Early in the morning. I think what Jesus is doing is reconditioning Peter so that the sound of a rooster's crow no longer produces feelings of guilt, but produces feelings of gratitude because of the grace that he has received. I believe that God wants to recondition us with his grace. Sin minus grace equals guilt. Sin plus grace equals gratitude. We're about to celebrate communion at all of our campuses. And what's so beautiful about this is it's a moment where we go back to the foot of the cross, the place where we experience God's grace for the first time. And let me just say this, as our ushers prepare to serve us and as our worship bands prepare to come, that maybe you've never surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I challenge you this weekend? Maybe you've never celebrated communion before. What a wonderful way to begin a relationship with God. Now, I want you to understand what we're about to do. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. And when we celebrate communion, what we're doing is reminding ourselves of the sacrifice that he made for our sin, so that our sin could be forgiven and forgotten, so that our reflexes could be reconditioned by his grace. And I want to invite you to maybe celebrate communion for the first time, maybe the 100th time, but as we do, I believe that God wants to recondition something in your life. I want to give him an opportunity to do that. Lord, right now, you know the parts of our heart that need your touch, that need your grace, that need your peace, that need your joy. And Lord, I pray that right now you would come and meet us in this place. And that, Lord, your grace which is sufficient, would just begin to even overwhelm those parts of our lives where maybe we feel guilt. God, thank you for the promise. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that right here, right now, that your grace would wash us and make us clean and give us a fresh start. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.